Church, good morning. You know, I have not had the privilege to actually grace second service yet, so let me introduce myself. My name is Lucas Slavin. I'm part of our teaching team here, and it has been quite a bit since I've been up here. So much so, I figured since my father was in town, I'd highlight what would happen if I waited any longer to come join. This is me years from now. When you use the same joke in first service and then second service, you don't know if it's smart. Anyways, that worked. So my father is in town. He came up to kind of help me work on the house. And so I figured this is a great time, Father's Day, and invite him up. He's been a pastor for 30 plus years, serving as an elder in his church in Idaho Falls currently. And so I said, hey, now I'm going to have him read the scripture for us. And so before that, I say, thank you, Dad. You've been the positive influence as a father to me. And I'm grateful for everything. And I know may or may not have outdone the other kids in trials and tribulations. So I thank you for your disciplined discipleship that is in my life. So he's going to read our word for us.
In the first service, I wasn't sure what I was supposed to say. But so jokes aside, it's a great honor to read this scripture for you, but even greater joy to do this with my son, who is thriving as a disciple of Jesus Christ and as a father. So thank you, Luke. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, start in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, you have already heard about this hope. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learn this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let's drop down to verse 28. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Dad. Let's just take a quick moment and go before the Lord again in prayer. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to teach again today. And we'll see what second service brings, what the Lord pray empowers me here as, and whatever word was brought forth in the first service that was edifying comes again. So let's just pray for a moment. Father, I thank you again, Lord. Just for the opportunity to be in your body, with your body, Lord, and to grow together into your fullness, God. So I ask that you would meet us here today, Lord, empowering us in the Spirit. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In his name we pray, amen. So if you've been joining with us the last couple of weeks, you've realized we've kind of deviated from our traditional verse-by-verse book of the Bible teaching to kind of do a topical study on discipleship, something that the leaders felt was be worth the detour to spend some time discussing what it is to be a disciple. So this is the third week of essentially a four-week series. So if you haven't had the chance or missed the first two, you can hop online and find them, listen to them. It'd be good to do so. But quick recap, just so we can all kind of come up to speed. Week one, Elder Todd, I'll make sure to claim that for him. He loves that. Elder Todd led us through the basics of the call of the disciple. It was Rabbi Jesus, the call to say, come and follow me. And that the response of a disciple is the obedient following to be with their rabbi, to live with them, be like them, and then to do as he does. And then Mike last week doubled down into what it is to be like Jesus, and that the actual end goal of the disciple is Christ-likeness. That's the aim for us all. But we don't just do that on our own in a silo. We are responsible individually to obey the Lord and respond in obedience. But the growth of Christ-likeness is a work of the Spirit in us, and it is found in fellowship with Jesus. And so Mike did an exceptional job just painting this picture of the gospel of salvation. And our fellowship with Jesus is what creates Christ-likeness in us. But he was also sure to emphasize that the Christ-likeness that God is seeking in us is based on the reality of what happened in creation, that all of mankind, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, were created in the image of God, but that we are image bearers of God. And that we were actually, it's not just that we were born with the capability to worship and to bear the image, but that it's part of our identity, is that we are worshiping and imaging creatures. And that since the fall, that hasn't actually gone away. It's just been distorted. As Paul would say in Romans 1, we've traded the truth of God for a lie and now worship the creation instead of the creator. You see, because we're always going to be imaging or reflecting, worshiping something. Right? We've all seen people in our lives and have done this ourselves, right? When we are around a new group of people or in a new environment, we slowly start taking on those mannerisms and those nuances of that person or peoples. That's because we're built to image something. So the question was, like, what are we imaging? And hence Mike emphasized that we are to be imaging God. And the emphasis for why we are to image God was more than just, well, you were created that way, which is true. We are created that way. But it's because we were created for the purpose and glory of God. We were created to exist in a fellowship and harmony with God. And that's been tainted in the fall. We've now separated from God. But thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ we see restoration, right? That the point of our salvation is actually the beginning of the restorative work. It's the key tenet which then enables all the rest of the work God is doing in us. You see, because the story of the scriptures, where we find ourselves here today as believers in Christ, looking forward to that day, is that we find ourselves with the opportunity to exist as a people of God. And that's the theme in the scriptures, I would argue over and over again, that the theme of the Bible is God is seeking a people for his own possession. It's echoed throughout the Old Testament and all the way into Revelation 21, where we see the new heaven and new earth come down. It says, God dwells with his people, right? That we finally see this brought back to restoration. And so in this in-between, our purpose hasn't changed. We are still to be imaging God, worshiping God, to be his people, reflecting him and growing into Christ-likeness. It was the original intent, and it's what will be restored one day. And so for my sermon today, what was going to given to me to discuss was a continuation of these different ways that discipleship is taking place in our lives, right? Week one, the obedience, just answer the call to follow Jesus and be with him. Week two, be conformed to his likeness. This is the end goal. Be in fellowship with the Spirit and with Jesus. And then this week, we're going to talk about what it is to see discipleship amongst the disciples when gathered together. Right? What is reflected? What happens? How is that a form of discipleship? And so as I was prepping for this and trying to think through the text to use, what directions we could have discussions, I realized the most kind of simple way, practical way, would also be the most pragmatic way, would just be, hey, here are 8 steps to discipling one another in this context. All right, you know, 4 steps to that. And it would ultimately become a to-do list, which we like, right? With people who want a to-do list. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to don't. Make this practical for me. But I don't want us to get hung up on that as much as I want us to be hung up on the identity of the disciple and what is the natural reality and outpouring that happens when disciples are gathered together. Okay? And so in looking for a text to support this, to think through this, I kind of had this little moment, this realization in the scriptures. And it's this. The word disciple appears in the Bible, in the New Testament, roughly 261-ish times. There's about four or five times additional that are the verb usage. All the rest are a noun. 30 of those is in Acts, the book of Acts. The rest of them are all in the Gospels. And that struck me. I was thinking, okay, so no New Testament writer uses the word disciple. And I say, okay, but what about the Great Commission? They were told to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So my practical, pragmatic mind is that, hey, I want to open up the scripture. I want to open up Paul and see Paul tell me, hey, disciples, you are doing really well. Here's some, you know, two more things, you know, for your best life now. And then, hey, other disciples, you are not doing so well. Quit being dumb. Change your behavior. Do this instead. But we don't really see it like that, per se, do we? And so I realize is when you read the New Testament letters, you realize on the foundational truths of Christ, his work, and the identity of the believer in Christ, the New Testament writers are encouraging and exhorting and rebuking the church to be more Christ-like. The New Testament letters are literally books of discipleship. That's what they are. Every aspect is they're saying, hey, let me disciple you. Let me help be a tool in God's hands to shape you into Christ-likeness. And that includes correction and rebuke. It includes the take off this, do this, stop doing that, you should be doing this stuff. But it's all rooted in Christ's work. Here's who you are as a new creation. And so I encourage you to then now step into it. So, what's the right text for me to use then to talk as the disciples gathered to talk about discipleship in this context? And we could open up the New Testament and we could point the finger and it's going to be applicable. We can have a conversation on it. But I really wanted to sit in the book of Colossians for a couple reasons. And I know some of you have spent a tremendous amount of time in men's group on Wednesday and Saturday morning studying Colossians. And you guys just moved on to Philemon, I think. But don't check out. Don't let me lose you, even though we're going to talk about Colossians again. I think it'll just be in a different way this time. So stay with me on it. And the reason I asked to have that opening scripture reading was because I love what Paul says. He gives this opening prayer of encouragement that the church would be filled with all the spiritual knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, so they might walk worthy in the Lord. And then that verse 28, when he says, Paul says, I strive that I might present everyone mature in Christ. That word mature is my favorite word. If you remember from the book of Hebrews, it's teleos. It's the complete version of you. I want to do everything I can to present you to Christ in that full state, in that final state. And that's Paul's yearning. That's what drives him. And that's always struck me. And the reality is, if we want to talk about what it is for us as disciples gathering together, that should be the same energy in us to say, I want to see each other mature in Christ. And so I said, okay, we're going to stay with the book of Colossians. Let's just, mostly, we're going to go to Ephesians as well, but let's just spend time here looking at what he has to say and see the context of his encouragements are always in a togetherness, a oneness. So there's three central areas that we're going to talk about. And we're going to work through these three things, three different major scripture chunks. The first one is this reality. It's that the gathering of disciples reveals the love of Christ. That when disciples are gathered together, we make known the reconciling love of Christ. It is visible through our humility and forgiveness and patience and love and the unity within the body of Christ, amongst the disciples. We make known Christ's love. And this struck me because what was it that Paul says in his opening prayer? This is in verse 3 and 4 of Colossians 1. His opening prayer, what was it that the one of the items that drove him to want to write the letter? He says, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." I can't help but think about he hears of the love for the saints. And what's so intriguing is from what we understand, Paul has not actually met the individual disciples that make up the church in Colossae. He's only heard of them from Epaphras. And so I consider, what was the message of love? What testimony of love? What examples of love could Epaphras have shared with Paul that stirred him so much to write this letter? I think about what examples of love and testimony of love come out of our gatherings that could be shared with others as encouragements and exhortations for them to love and to reflect Christ. Now, we know that love is a central theme in the Bible. Okay, we've heard this, right? For God so loved the world. The great command, love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. We understand these. But let us not also forget what the Lord said in John 13:34. He said, "I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." That's exactly what happened for Paul. It was made known to him that this gathering in Colossae were the disciples of Christ because their love was evident. It was part of the story and testimony Epaphras shared. And it's the same for us. The love of disciples amongst each other is one of the most paramount ways others know about Christ, that we belong to him. So, to be somewhat practical without getting the to-do list, let's look at an example of what practical and specific love looks like in the body of Christ at the gathering of disciples. We're going to look at a rather large chunk of Colossians. We're going to go Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. And it's because the latter half is what we're talking about, but we need the context. Okay, we need the whole part of it to follow along. So, Colossians 3, 1 through 14, I'm going to read it in its entirety. "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." That was a lot of text. And as you see, we have to get it in the context. We can't receive an encouragement of to put on and do this without the contrast of what we were told to stop doing or to put off. But what I want you to see is, how did Paul set this up? This is especially for Paul, just a classic Paul move. He says, let me tell you about Christ and who you are in him. You've been raised with him. Your life is in him. You will appear with him in glory one day. So put off these things. It's not who you are. He says, put on the new man. And you are also being renewed in the knowledge of Christ. We are being renewed into the image of our Creator. It's this, there's perhaps countless examples, but it's one of the best examples to highlight. This is who you are. The work is done. And yet, God is still at work in you now. And in that tension, we are told, put off these old things because you've been saved from them and they have no power over us. He says, now take hold of. Anytime you see Paul giving encouragement, he says, put on this or take hold of Christ, put on Christ. The emphasis and the reality is that we are capable now because of the saving work of Christ, having been buried with him and raised with him, as Paul would say, to actually do that. We don't have to work at that per se in the way that we need to work at it to be saved. He says, this is available. These things are Christ-like characteristics. These are examples of who Christ was: humble, patient, kind, loving. And Paul says, this is now who you are. Take hold of it, he says. Put it on. And the interesting little nuance here is, can we do these things alone? Like, can I be kind to myself? I guess I could be kind to myself, but patient alone, patient with myself? I'm expressing such patience alone by myself. Like, all of these assume a relationship. And that makes sense. We understand the triune God is a beautiful, perfect, loving relationship. And Christ is redeeming a people for his own possession. It's the story of the scriptures. God wants a people for his own possession. So it has always been peoples, and these are relational things that make up the identity of his disciples. So in the gathering of believers together, we can share in, participate in, partake of the character of Christ. And in so doing, it shapes us to be more Christ-like. That participation builds it within us ourselves. Now, in Ephesians, Paul echoes a very similar set of commands, but he follows it up, piggybacks it with something very important I want us to see. This is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Paul takes the same language used in Colossians, which he set up in the stage of put off this, because it's no longer who you are, so put on this. And here in Ephesians, he uses those same things to say, walk worthy of the Lord in this way. Walk worthy of your calling. Emphasis being, this is who you are. It's an identity of the disciple. So walk in it. Do it. You have the power enabled by the Spirit to walk this way. But then that second part of the verse, he backs it up. He says, why? I'm saying why. It's not in the text. He says, but he flows from that thought into this next thought. So I can't help the connection. He says, because there is one body. There's one hope the way we've been called. There's one Christ. There's one salvation in Christ. There's one body of Christ. There's one Christ who's the head of the church. You see, I want to make this really clear for us. There is but one church, capital C, big church, the body of Christ. We are a local expression of the body of Christ, a local gathering of disciples. But the church, there is a singular one, and we are part of that. We are a member of it. And if there is one church, and God has called disciples to become like him. And we have all been saved by the one Christ into the one hope. This oneness, what we need to understand is that we then have more in common. There's a deeper commonality amongst believers than anywhere else. Whether it's the person sitting next to you or the one you haven't met across the room or the one who is currently meeting in a church congregation across town or across the U.S. or across the world. That commonality of Christ penetrates all of it. And so it means that since we have more in common here than we do with anyone who have the deepest relationship with who doesn't know Christ. So what does that mean then practically? What does that look like in the church daily? It's this part of this. It's a few things. If we are all disciples of Christ, being shaped into the image of Christ, becoming more Christ-like, then we recognize that that is a process. And we recognize that the authors of the New Testament letters would not have been writing to these churches if they were all functioning perfectly the whole time. The letters have encouragement, right? Paul's writing this letter for one reason, he wants to encourage them because of their love. He's also writing in Colossians because of some of the tendency for them to follow a certain heresy. So he's trying to course correct them. And amongst us, as we're on this process of growing, the reality is we all have some rough edges that still haven't been smoothed out. Right? Like some of us, more than others at certain times, I'm for sure guilty of that. I might be the more abrasive one in a context at a moment. And if you hear that and you're thinking like, nah, like, man, no, I'm pretty smoothed out. I'm good. I don't have any. Like, let's check the mirror. You probably have some rough edges still that are God's still cleaning up. And that's the process we are in together. But since we have those rough edges and we're meeting together, we're in this together, it means that we might get some bruises and scratches and things along the way. Right? There's going to be tensions in the church. There's going to be disagreements. There will be hurt. You might be the offender or you might be the one offended. But we are being called here in this text based on the reality that our commonality in Christ supersedes all of this. And that we are to seek unity and maintain unity in the church and love. Because by that, the world knows we belong to Christ. We are distinctly set apart and different when we are operating and acting in that capacity. But that takes some work. It takes a few things. In fact, I want us to look at a verse regarding this. This was kind of in my heart as part of one of the practical things, right? Like I didn't want to create the to-do list of the practical things so you could check them off later, but I wanted to highlight an example at least of what it is for the gathering of disciples to exist together, even when we might have some friction going on. It's this, it's going to be in Galatians 6, 1 to 2. This is a command from Paul again to the church. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves, so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, church, it's not just that we exist together with humility and patience and we do forgive one another as Lord forgave us, but there's a direct call that we are to shoulder the burdens of one another, to rebuke and call back to restoration those who are in sin. But that's not always an easy thing. It sounds easy when we read it. Look, got it. I can do that, sure. I think sometimes for me, two things happen. One, I know for me, when everything goes sideways in life, when things are getting off the tracks and derailed, I, in my stubbornness, tend to actually just double down. Like, no, I'm doubling down in this. I'm going to fight this out. And I can be, you can ask my wife and my father, that stubbornness in me, which the Lord is still sanctifying, often can make it hard for me to receive that course-correcting encouragement word. Right? Like it's not, my first default isn't to accept that. That's the same reality for us in the gathering in the body of Christ as disciples. Sometimes that course-correcting word we may be hearing from someone is tough to hear. And if you're the one called to help offer that course-correcting word, we should also use some wisdom and consider what Jesus told us in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should take an inventory of ourselves, pull the plank out of our own eye before we pull the speck out of our brother's eye. But in all these things, the intent is to see restoration. It's always in love. You know, when we go to support someone, I think of the story of Job. There's plenty of ways we can show up and say a whole bunch of things that weren't useful at all. Perhaps the only one who was useful was the first friend who saw him from afar and tore his garments and just sat with him and didn't say anything. You know, maybe that was the only one who got it right at first. But none of that can happen if we are not, in the first place, existing as a gathering of disciples together. If we are not having put off these things and putting on Christ and letting that work in us, flow out of us, which creates all of us, it edifies each of us into Christ-likeness. Now, it's not only does the gathering of disciples make known the restorative and reconciling, unifying love of Christ, but the gathering of disciples is shaped by the peace and word of Christ. That as Christ's peace and word dwells richly among us, the church will be formed into a worshiping and teaching and admonishing community. I want to see this in Colossians 3, verse 15 to 17. So this is Paul back in Colossians continuing his thought from where we left off a moment ago. 3:15 to 17. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if you've noticed, maybe you picked up on it, I've been very intentional in trying not to use certain words when describing the gathering of disciples. I keep saying the gathering of disciples intentionally. I think there's words we've all heard for a long time talking about the church. They tend to be things like fellowship, life together. I wasn't going to say it, I said it. Like, do life. And I want to focus simply on the core identity of what it is to be a disciple together. I don't want to get hung up on these things we've heard, and we've all kind of now created our own definitions of them, and we have our own assumptions of what they look like. And I also don't want us to look at this text about singing psalms and hymns as though it's only about Sunday morning church service. That somehow you're thinking, oh great, he's going to tell me again to be in church. That's where we're going here. That's not. You should be in church and we'll chase you down. But that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what this is. Look at what Paul bases this off of. It's verse 15 and verse 16. He says, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. You notice, this section of verses immediately follows what we read about put on then all these things, right? Put off, put on. But here, Paul changes his verbiage, right? He's not saying put on the word of Christ, put on the peace of Christ. He said, no, let it dwell and rule among you. You see, we put on the humility and patience because of the new identity we have in Christ. And we're enabled to do that. But we weren't enabled in the first place to save ourselves. Right? By grace we were saved. And so when it comes to the peace that comes because of the salvific work of Christ reconciling all things to himself, because of the gospel, the truth, and the word of Christ, we had no part in those things. our only position as disciples of him is to surrender to them, to let them simply rule and dwell amongst us. When that happens, the natural outpouring is then what it says, that we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That it is a uncontainable reality that when we surrender to Christ in that way, this comes forth. It is a mark of the church. And so I want to say this then about what does that have to do with discipleship? How does that disciple me? How does that form Christ in me? Because it kind of sounds like do this again, right? We're dancing on the edge of I need to go sing songs and hymns. And this wasn't in my notes. Oh, that's a mic move. Not in my notes. We'll stand over here. But I thought about it in first service. We're going to share it again, this time with a little more context. In a series of meetings, I joined my wife to an appointment with a nutritionist talking about all sorts of things. And she ended up in the realm talking about cortisol and what's the other one? The feel-good one. Dopamine, essentially, yes, thank you. Oxytocin, right? And it was emphasizing this reality that the two don't, either one rules or the other rules in your body. You can't have both at once. And sometimes when the cortisol one's high, it's hard for the other one to come up. And then it turned into a marriage counseling session, and it ended up being this beautiful emphasis. And now Kirsten has said this to me multiple times this week of, what is it? Let me share my nervous system with you. I'm like, what are you? But it was based on this. The guy we met with said, have you ever just, like, make a habit of hugging someone for 15 seconds. Hug your spouse for 15 seconds. And when you're high in the cortisol, your tension, you're stressed, at some point, you know, second 12, at second 13, but it releases. It's overcome. And I think about that when I look at this verse, that there's times when we come to the gathering of disciples and that we are in that tension and stress and we are not in the place of receiving humility or patience. But when we're amongst the believers, the disciples who are letting the peace of Christ and word of Christ dwell in them and they're responding in song and hymn, I can't help but think that that then overwhelms our system and brings that moment in our life. But that only happens when we're showing up together. It only happens when we are collectively being discipled by one another. Now, the third thing that happens in the gathering of disciples is this. The gathering of disciples grows into the fullness of Christ. And this is going to come fully based out of Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, so let's move over to Ephesians for a moment. We'll see this. Verse 7 through 16. Give you a moment where you flip there. It'll be on the screen as well. Paul says this. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive, and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. And I would assume that many of you have probably seen that verse, or maybe just the verse 11 sections, you know, he gave apostles, prophets, teachers. And you might have a context for that. And in a larger discussion, we would take a moment and jump over to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. We jump to Romans 12 and look at the spiritual gifts in the body, the unity and structure of the body working together. But we'll have to table that for another discussion. But I want to emphasize what the outcome is, what the purpose of the giftings given. And it is this, it is based on this fact. This is the summary, that Christ has given grace to every believer so that the whole body will grow together into maturity. That based on Christ's measure, it says in verse 7, he is giving us a grace. It's an interesting word usage over he gave us a gift. He says he's given us grace. He's given us an unmerited favor, which is the fact that we are equipped and enabled and given an ability to be a influencing factor in the body of Christ, to grow the body of Christ into the fullness of Christ. We call that a spiritual gift elsewhere in the scriptures. Here, the emphasis is like every part of the body works together. So look what it says back in verse 11. And he gave some to apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Until when? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by the fullness, by Christ's fullness. I want to say this, church. We have a habit of creating systems and models and programs and processes to encourage that growth. But the measurement of growth, the measurement of the success, if I can use that word, of those programs and processes and systems we put in place as peoples, isn't the number of people who signed up, isn't the number of attendees we had that Sunday, it's not the amount of butts in seats, it's Christ's fullness, who he is, and how it's being formed in the gathering of disciples. Why would we have a measuring standard of someone's growth in Christ's likeness apart from Christ? We don't measure anything else that way. That's the standard. And it's visible in the love and unity of the body, in the works of the ministry in the body. And we each have a part in this function. Everyone has been gifted in some sort of way, enabled, and called to the place we're in today to be that influence in the body for the goal of discipling one another into Christ-likeness. That's going to happen when we gather together. It's just built into what Jesus created. You know, it's funny because I had planned on spending all my time in Ephesians. I had felt detoured to go in the other sections instead and kind of end here when I was prepping for this. And I really think it's simply for this reason, and I want to kind of summarize maybe this way our time together. It's that God is calling a people for his own possession, and he has sent Christ his Son as the means by which that will come about. And that call continues in our life to grow into Christ's likeness in order to advance the kingdom of God, to make known his kingdom on the earth. And that is most clearly and visibly made known when the disciples are obeying Christ and being a disciple. It starts there. Doesn't start with the extra programs or the models or all the other things we like to add around the periphery of the gathering. It starts at the heart of we just show up faithfully in obedience to the Lord as a disciple, being open to being discipled by those around us, open to being course corrected by those who might exist on our periphery outside of our normal circles of people, right? Being willing to let the word of Christ and the peace of Christ dwell in us and rule our lives. And from that, it creates discipleship. It's just the innate outpouring of it. So I want to invite the worship team to come up, actually, because we're going to close here. We're going to be entering into a time of communion this morning. But what I want to offer here is this. I had mentioned, right, that the body of Christ, that the love and unity found amongst the disciples is literally what Jesus said makes us known to the world, that we belong to him, is our love for one another. But we know we're all being formed into his image. We all have our rough edges. And so there very likely are times when there is still a tension and unresolved conflict amongst disciples. And so I want to offer in this moment what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, that sometimes we may need to leave our gifts at the altar and go and be reconciled with a brother or sister. And so as we're prepping for communion, I want to challenge you in the same way, that if there's something that you need to go be reconciled with the Lord or with a brother and sister, take that time so you can participate in communion with us this morning. As communion's hand is passed around, I'd ask you just hold on to it, and we'll partake together here in a moment. But let me pray for us. Glorious Father God, Lord, I just thank you again for the gathering of your body here, this local congregation, this local expression of your people, Lord. And we're thankful for the discipleship that happens amongst us. I thank you for the Christ-likeness that is formed and expressed that we get to participate in and that stirs our hearts, Lord. Now I just ask, Lord, that you would bring to mind, Lord, all that you've done. Show to us things where we need to repent of and be reconciled, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen.